Good morning, everyone. As we begin our worship hour, I'm going to read in Psalms. I'm going to read first four verses of 111, chapter 111. It says, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion."
Let's take our hymnals now and turn to number 141. 141, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious." 141, let's all stand as we sing. Number 141. Standing for prayer.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's once again, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come out and serve you, hear your word, be with your people that you've blessed, and the ones that can come out and praise the songs that, and give you all glory and honor, and how we can worship you through songs and testimonies. We just thank you, Lord, for everyone here today. We just ask you to be the speaker as he brings the word. Help it be applied to our lives and help us all to live a better life for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, I want to welcome each one of you to Morrow Bible Church this morning. Thank you all for coming out. It's a great blessing to be together in the Lord's house today. And want to welcome our guests here, especially. We have the Wakeling family here from Delaware, and they moved recently from Greencastle Bible Church. That's where they have come from, and most of us, I think many of us, know of that church. Then we have the Crockett family here with us today, and so we're glad to have them. And Dr. Crockett is the speaker at Teen 2 Camp this week. And I found out that they were going to be here at our church today. So very glad for that. And so I went ahead and just asked if he would preach this morning. So he's going to preach this morning. And their children are here as well. As you can see, maybe we'll have to have you introduce them here in a moment. But other announcements. Evening service. Want to invite you all back tonight for our evening service. It's at 6:30. And just encourage you to come for the fellowship. And we'll be continuing on in the book of Judges. So we can look forward to that. Then prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Just encourage you to come out and pray together Wednesday night here, 7 p.m. And then this week, we have a booth at the Knox County Fair in Mount Vernon. And so we've done that for several years. We have a space there in the Merchants Building. And we have our display set up. It's a kind of a display of tracks and other things that people can take. And so we'll be having that this week through Saturday. And we do still have some spaces for any that would be able to serve this week. We're just trying to fill that evening time slot, which is 4 to 8, or roughly 4 to 8. That's really the busiest time when people come. And so it's nice to be able to have somebody there. So if you are able to do that, let me know, or there is a sign up there on the bulletin board. We are also giving out the gospel packages that we've been packing up, and thank you to many of you that packed those. We, I think, got 1,200 of those packed up, and those have a Gospel of John and a church brochure, and then a tract that says Fear Not, kind of deals with the pandemic and touches on that. And so we're giving those out at the fair as well. But there are some that are available if you would like to take some of those, give them out to your neighbors, to your coworkers or family. Feel free to take some of those. There's some under the bulletin board there. So just encourage you to do that. All right. Again, it's good to have the Crockett family here. And they are going to minister in music here. But maybe before they do, could I just get you to maybe just introduce your family and
Nathan Crockett from Greenville, South Carolina, and I teach at Bob Jones University, and we're here at Camp Peniel to preach at camp this week. Week before last, I was at Ironwood in California, and when we landed there, we got up at like 4 in the morning Eastern time. There are 3-hour time zone difference, but we landed, and it was 118 degrees there in the Mojave Desert where we were at. So most days, it would be up to about 116 and get down at night to about 97. So I'm glad to be at Peniel this week. But no, we had a great week there too. But so my wife Abigail will be playing piano, and then we have 5 kids. Shepherd, can you stand? So my oldest son Shepherd is 10. Thank you. Lillian is 9. Then my son Christian is 7, and then Avi over there, AVI. Can you stand up, Avi? Avi is 4. And Genesis, like the first book of the Bible, is 3. So we're not used to doing this because I'm not a traveling evangelist or anything. So they're not. This will actually, I think, be their second time ever singing in front of people other than our family. They did it a few weeks ago on Defusky Island. We were on vacation there, and there's a historic church, the one church on the island, and it was about to celebrate their 140th anniversary. And on Father's Day, they asked the kids if they could sing. So they enjoyed it then, so they're going to try it again today. But if they mess up or whatever, we haven't practiced this a lot or planned this. It's something we do as a family. They do as a family sometimes. So anyways, but yeah. So 5 kids, ages 10 to 3, 3 boys and 2 girls.
All right. Thank you very much. So we're glad to have you all here. And so we're going to have the Crockett children come up, and they are going to sing right now. And so we'll get them in front of the mic there.
I'll introduce the song as well. I don't know if you're familiar with this song. We found out about it just a few months ago, probably. It's called Jesus Strong and Kind. So, again, several weeks ago on Father's Day, they sang it, and I just mentioned to that church that it's something probably any of us as fathers would hope, that we're strong for our families, but we're also very kind and gracious. And just as they work through the verses of the song, talking about the various needs that we have as God's children and the fact that we always find Him to be strong and kind.
Thank you so much for that. That was a real blessing. And we may have to have you do that again. So maybe an encore there. So, all right. Well, let's take our hymnals now and we'll sing number 50, Fairest Lord Jesus. Hymn number 50, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading, responsive reading, is going to be on the back of your bulletins if you want to read that way or follow along. We're going to be reading in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 12. Let's all stand in honor of God's word, please. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets,
hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds,
who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high,
being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
For unto which the angels said, he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.
And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him.
And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire.
But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom.
Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above the fellows.
Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands.
They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. Let's read 12 on together, please. And as the vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not. The Lord bless his reading. You may be seated.
Let's bow our heads together as we look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the many ways that you have blessed us. We thank you for the gift of life today. You've allowed us to come here in this place to worship you together with others. We thank you that we have your word that we've just read. We thank you for what it tells us about our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is exalted even now on the throne at your right hand. We thank you that he is above all things in this world, all people and all events of history in this life. And we thank you that we can come to you today through Jesus Christ, our mediator. And Father, we pray that you would meet the needs of this assembly that's come here today. You know our hearts. You know things that we need. We pray that you would be with each one. We pray for those who can't be here today, those who may be sick or traveling. We pray that you would raise them up, bring them back here again. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. We pray that we would be mindful of your word. We'd be able to consider it and understand it here this morning. We thank you for this church. We thank you for what you've done here and raising it up, and for each one that's a part of this assembly, we thank you for them. We thank you for our elders that you have appointed here. Please help us as we shepherd this congregation. And Lord, we thank you that we're able to worship you today. We recognize again that you've given us all things that we have, and you've provided for our needs. And so we come to you today to honor you. We do that also through our giving. We pray that you would bless the offering today as it's given. And we pray that we would give with truly grateful hearts recognizing all that you've done for us. We think of our missionaries today. We thank you for the partnership that we have with them, and we pray that you would just uphold and strengthen them, encourage them, open up doors of witness for them, and we pray that they would be bold with the gospel. We pray that you would help us here in this place, this mission field you've placed us in. We pray for opportunities for each one of us to be able to speak for you and to be a testimony. And Father, we pray for our country again. We are thankful for the freedoms that we have here. And we also remember our authorities this morning. We think of our president, Joe Biden, and we ask that you would just guide him. We know that you do, as your overall. And we pray that he would truly come to know you as his Savior and that he would put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We pray for those that serve here in our state, those in the law enforcement, in our military. We thank you for what they do. And we pray for their protection. We pray that the gospel would reach them. And we thank you again for this time we have to worship you. We pray that everything we do and say would honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymnals again and turn to number 454. Number 454. What a wonderful Savior. 454, and let's stand again as we sing. 454. may be seated. All right, at this time, we're going to have Abigail Crockett, who is going to minister in song here this morning. And we'll move the mic around. Try not to make anybody have an injury.
So on the song that the kids just sang, Jesus Strong and Kind, is a really great progression of thought, because it says, Jesus says, if I thirst, I should come to him. If I'm weak, I should come to him. If I'm lost, he will come to me. And I think that's a really powerful concept, because there's a lot of times that we're aware of the spiritual needs in our life and we know to go to him. But I know from reading history and just from hearing stories from people and even really dark moments in my own life, there's always times and circumstances that put us in such a dark in such a deep place that you can't come to him, and you need him to come to you. And really, he did that in the first place, right? Because the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. So from the very beginning, it's always him coming to us. It's always him drawing us. But this song that I'm singing now is called He Will Hold Me Fast. And that's the whole idea of this song, that when there are times when you're overcome with times of darkness or struggle, that he's the one holding you. It's not us holding on to him. And of course, we do cling to him and we cling to the cross. But at the end of the day, it's him holding us all along. And there are times that perhaps you, I know, I fear that my faith will fail because I just don't know. You know, you hear about things happening to people, or you even experience times in your own life and you wonder, like, will my faith, will I really be able to sustain my faith through something so hard and something so challenging? And when we wonder that, when I fear that my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. And this song has been an encouragement to me many times. I've gotten up many times in the morning and sung this song to myself, because I need to remember that all the time, that he will hold me even when I can't cling to him.
Me fast.
For that. That's a great blessing. All right, it is a blessing to have the, Dr. Nathan Crockett here with us, and he's going to give the message. And I first met Dr. Crockett through his brother when I was a student at Bob Jones University. His younger brother, Isaac, was my first roommate that I had when I was a freshman. And at that time, Dr. Crockett, he wasn't doctor yet. He was just Mr. Nathan Crockett, and he was in charge of, I believe, the extension ministries at Bob Jones University, which was opportunities for students to minister outside the campus in different ways, and students were always encouraged to do that. Ministerial students, I think, were required, and so it was always, you know, you had to figure out what extension you were going to be a part of, and I remember one time I was involved in kind of an unaffiliated Bible club in Greenville somewhere, and I remember I was walking with Dr. Crockett one time, and I was telling him about my extension ministry I was doing, and he said something like, "You know, you really need to be involved in an extension that's a part of a local church, you know, and you really need to find a local church extension," and so I did, and so I'm still involved in one today, and so. But I don't know if he remembers that or not. But that's how I remember Dr. Crockett. But now he is teaches many classes there, Bible classes, and again, he's the speaker at Panaya Bible Camp this coming week. And again, it's nice we can have him now because, you know, we get him when he's fresh. As opposed to next Sunday would be, you know, after the 9 chapel messages. And so we're happy to have him here this morning.
Well, thank you very much, Pastor Stephen, and privileged to be with you. If you could turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We read part of it earlier in the responsive reading, but Hebrews 1. And as you turn, I'll ask the question, what gets you excited? Maybe when this particular topic comes up, you're all ears, or you follow this on social media, or you can't wait for, you know, whatever it is. And it probably varies a little bit depending on your age. For some of you, maybe it's a new iPhone. Maybe it's a big family vacation. Maybe you're looking forward to promotion at work. Maybe it's something to do with for kids, maybe with a video game or something like that. I remember for my kids, just having kids ages 3 through 10, it's been interesting as they get older to watch them progress, even in the foods that they like or don't like. How many of you enjoy pulled pork? Is that kind of a big thing here? For where I'm from in South Carolina, it's kind of a big deal. Probably same thing in Kansas City, Memphis. There's places and they say, well, our barbecue, Carolina barbecue, is better than Memphis barbecue or whatever. But my wife is a good cook. She makes really good pulled pork. I remember really with all of my kids as they've been young, as they've been in the nursery, one of the privileges of teaching at Bob Jones is that the kids are in the nursery there. And so usually when I have a free hour, I'll try to go and whoever the youngest is, take them on walks around the campus. So this year it was my 3-year-old daughter. Pretty much every morning, if it wasn't pouring rain, we were going on walks, seeing the fountains and so on before I would teach a 9 o'clock class. And so I won't tell who the culprit was on this, but one of my kids, when they were 3 years old, I was walking with them, and we were going to the nearest playground, and we turned a corner to the playground, and I noticed that they had a fresh layer of really nice, thick, double-ground mulch on the playground, which I thought was a good thing in case my child fell out of the swing or whatever. But my son, he saw the mulch the same time I did, but as a three-year-old, he did not recognize it as mulch. And he raised his hands towards heaven and shouted, "Pork! Pork!" And I guess he thought that like manna in the Old Testament, God had rained down pulled pork from heaven all around the playground. I stopped him before he could put any of it in his mouth. But at different stages of life, we get really excited about different things. And I wonder for any of us as believers, when is the last time that we were excited about this reality that in the words of 1 John chapter 2, that we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one? Today, for the next several minutes, I want to look at the book of Hebrews and examine this incredible reality that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we're going to see just three simple points that because Jesus is our prophet, we should listen to him. Because Jesus is our priest, we should run to him. And because Jesus is our king, we should obey him. Before we dive into the book of Hebrews, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you do hold us fast. There are times when we feel like our faith would fail, and we're glad that salvation is not up to us. There are times that we recognize your strength, but maybe we forget your kindness. Or there are many believers who focus almost entirely on your kindness and they forget that you're also a king, that you give commands that you expect us to obey. So, Father, I realize that all of us in this auditorium are in different stages, have different needs, have different burdens that we carry. And today I pray that as we look at this fascinating book of Hebrews that really focuses so much on your high priesthood, but also looks at Jesus as our prophet and our king, that we would learn from it and that we would be doers of the word, not hearers only, that we would not deceive ourselves, but that we would seek to apply what we learn. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We looked at chapter 1 of Hebrews, which starts out in this remarkable way where it tells us that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers, so talking about Old Testament times, by the prophets, that he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And it goes on to describe Jesus, that he's appointed a heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, to be in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And really, we just read those first 12 verses, but even verses 13 and 14, the primary theme in chapter 1 is that Jesus is better than any of the angels, that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. And in fact, those first 14 verses of the book quote seven Old Testament passages, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110. And if you've studied the Old Testament, which probably most of you have, you maybe remember that in the Old Testament we see three primary mediators, prophets, priests, and kings. And if I had a whiteboard behind me, if I was trying to visualize it, probably for a prophet, what would it look like? Maybe there would be a cloud that says God up in heaven, and then there's his people down here on earth, and the role of the prophet as a mediator, it would be an arrow pointing down, right, from heaven to earth. A prophet takes a message from God, and he declares it to God's people. That's his role as a mediator. A mediator, of course, is a go-between. A prophet takes a message from God, gives it to people. What about a priest? A priest, if you had on a whiteboard heaven up here, you'd maybe have an altar down here and the arrow would be going up, right? The priest takes the sacrifice from people. You read the first five chapters of Leviticus, for instance, five different types of sacrifices, and he offers up a sacrifice to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. Then a king, again, it would probably be an arrow down from heaven to earth because a king was supposed to rule like God would rule. But in the Old Testament, and there's maybe a possible exception with David, but typically you have a prophet, a priest, or a king. No one is going to be multiple offices at once. Sometimes there would be kind of power struggles between a priest and a king or a prophet and a priest. But in Jesus Christ, we have someone who is simultaneously all three. He's the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. And you probably have heard this before, but most people will tell you the key word in the book of Hebrews that I think it occurs 14 times is the word better. Okay, so the book of Hebrews is saying Jesus is a far better prophet. How many of you have visited Nashville? Have any of you ever visited Nashville, Tennessee? Okay, a couple of you. I used to speak at a homeschool convention in Nashville. I think they're actually going to start holding it in the Gatlinburg area now. But we would stay at the, it used to be called the Gaylord Opryland Hotel. The first time I ever went to that hotel was with my wife on our honeymoon. She had been there at a flute convention before representing Bob Jones. And for years, it was the, for a while, it was the largest hotel in the U.S. I think maybe at one point the largest hotel in the world. Now I think it's the largest non-Vegas hotel in the U.S. because there's so many big hotels in Vegas. But it's one of these hotels that they measure in acres, not square feet. Last time I was there, I saw a flyer or whatever. There's 20 different restaurants, 3,000 guest rooms, 110,000 square feet of ballroom space, 320,000 square feet of exhibit space. One of the main atriums is 4 or 5 acres. It has an actual river that runs through it that you can take boat rides on. It's almost like a little town that's a giant hotel slash mall. And it's pretty interesting. The Delta atrium, the ceiling is 150 feet high. So if you think about 15 basketball goals stacked on top of each other. And my wife and I were there on our honeymoon, and they had this little timed fountain. You've maybe seen these. They have famous ones of these in Italy. The Bellagio in Las Vegas has this where there's music that plays and the water shoots up in timing with the music. Now, when I've been there recently, they've changed that show. There was actually a flood several years ago that they redid much of the hotel after the whole thing flooded. But when my wife and I were there on our honeymoon, which is more than a decade ago, we're watching this show, and there's, you know, I don't know, 200 or 300 little fountains that shoot up. And sometimes when the music gets a little bit louder, they'll shoot up maybe 20, 30 feet, you know, considerably higher than the ceiling. And I remember thinking, hey, this is pretty cool. It's playing classical music like Bach or Beethoven. My wife is a musician. I'm not. I can't carry a tune in a bucket, but she has a master's degree in piano and flute. And so she's enjoying it. I'm enjoying it. We're there maybe 20, 25 minutes, and I'm kind of ready to go. It's about to put me to sleep, actually. You know, it's classical music and these little fountains, and it's cool. And I was like, hey, you want to go? Let's go to a restaurant or something. She's like, no, we can't leave yet. I'm like, why not? Well, we haven't seen the finale yet. Okay, how will we know when it's the finale? She kind of looks at me. She's like, you'll know. I'm like, how? You know, we wait a few more minutes. Has it been the finale? You know, the music gets loud. They shoot up 20, 30 feet. I'm like, was that it? No, that's not it. Finally, I'm like, what happens at the finale? And she's like, well, it's been a few years, but if I remember right, I think that hole in the middle like opens up and there's this huge fountain that shoots up. And I was like, how high? And she's like, almost to the ceiling. And I look up 150 feet, and I think, no way. But I don't want to say that because we're newly married, right? You know, but I'm like, there is no way. I mean, I can't imagine the water bill if that happens. Or, you know, there were little kids at that time. It's not allowed anymore, but there were little kids kind of playing in the fountain with their swimsuit on. I'm looking for security guards. I'd have to pull the kids away if that fountain's going to shoot up. And I'm very, very skeptical. But probably all of you know what happened. A few minutes later, Bach or Beethoven, whoever's playing, you know, reaches a denouement or whatever, and then a crescendo, and there's several hundred other fountains go like this. They're all doing this, and then they go. And sure enough, out of that middle hole that looked about the size of a manhole cover, like it looks like Old Faithful, you know, like those guys are just shooting. It didn't touch the ceiling, but it probably was up there 125 feet or so. And all of us were like, you know, just kind of like took your breath away. I mean, it's like a 4 or 5 acre atrium, and I feel like even other people at all the restaurants and all, you just see this, and everyone like stops and looks at it. You know, it's probably 10 or 15 seconds, but it feels like longer than that, and it finally goes down, and the other fountains start going back up. And I noticed that all the other, you know, I don't know if there were 80 or 100 of us there watching this thing in this little amphitheater, they all did what we did. After that was done, we all left. It was kind of funny, actually. Other people that were just coming to the fountain, like, oh, look at those fountains. And we're all like, wait till they see the big one. Why? Because compared to all those other little 10 feet, 15 feet, 20 feet, and you see something that goes up 130 feet with all that volume, it was far better. Nothing else even compared to it. And the author of Hebrews says, look, you can look at Moses, you can look at Abraham, you can look at all the Old Testament prophets, but look at Jesus. He's far better. He's the greatest prophet who speaks God's word the most clearly because he's God himself, right? And so I think the question for us when we think about Jesus as our prophet is, are we listening to him? Because a prophet takes a message from God and he brings it to bear on us. I remember years ago teaching a hermeneutics class, a class on how to study the Bible. I was in Stratton Hall, for some of you familiar with the university, probably a 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock class somewhere around lunchtime, maybe 200 students in that lecture hall in that particular class. I remember teaching and I was talking about illumination, that we want God to turn the lights on for us. When we're reading His Word, when we're studying His Word, we want to have the lights turn on. And I said something, I wasn't even planning to say it, but I said something like, hey, this is like when you're at a Thursday night at the Wilds and Tom Farrell or Jerry Savinsky or someone's preaching God's Word. And on that particular night, maybe they're preaching on a message you've heard many times before from a passage you've read many times before, maybe even memorized it. But on that night, it feels like there's a spotlight from heaven on you and you're like, I need to respond. Or I said, it's like when you're having your devotions in the morning over a cup of coffee or juice or hot tea or whatever you drink in the morning, and you're spending time in God's Word and you're reading a passage that you've read so many times before. But on that particular day, it's like someone turns the lights on. It's like, Eureka, I know what this passage means, or I know what I need to do. And I said, that's illumination. And we pray for that. And we ask the Holy Spirit, who indwells us if we're a believer, to make clear for us the very word that He breathed out. This is His word. He's in us and He helps us understand it. So this doesn't happen every day or every week, maybe not even every month. But if you're a believer, there's probably been some time in your life when you've experienced that where God turns the lights on. And I finished the lecture about illumination. Afterwards, several students are waiting around to talk to me about the final exam or midterms or whatever. And I noticed one lady, a young lady, and I remembered her because I, for 10 years, have been the director of day camp. And she'd gone up through day camp. Her name was Lydia, and she kept letting everyone else in front of her. At the end, you know, five or six other students come. I answer their questions. She's like, Dr. Crockett, I let the other kids in front of me because I thought my question might take a little longer than theirs. I said, I noticed that. I said, hey, can we walk and talk? Because by now it's just the two of us in this big room. And I was like, I don't like to be in a room alone with a young lady. Let's walk towards my office. She said, that'd be great. So we start walking through Stratton Hall. And she said, Dr. Crockett, you gave this illustration about hearing preaching at the Wilds or reading God's Word and like the lights turning on and feeling like God's teaching you something. She's like, I noticed the kids around me were kind of nodding, like they knew what you were talking about. She's like, I don't. Never before in my life have I experienced that. And she was 18 years old, maybe 19. And I said, really? And she said, yeah. And I said, well, can you tell me about when you came to know Christ? And she started telling me how her parents were on faculty and staff and how she'd counseled at a great Christian camp and so on. And I said, you know, hey, Lydia, that's great. But if you remember, my question was actually, when did you come to know Christ? About who your parents are and what camps you've counseled at and so on. And she's like, oh, yeah, yeah. And she said, you know, I was a kid and there was an evangelist at our church and he was preaching on hell and I went forward and repeated a prayer and I just always assumed I was saved after that. And by this time we were past the Bridge of Nations there, the fountains, and I said, you know, I've got this office hour free. Do you want to come up to my office and I'll show you from 1 John how you know if you're a believer? And she's like, I'd love that. So we went up to my office, left the door open. I spent, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes maybe working through 1 John, like 4 or 5 tests. How do you know if you're a believer? For instance, if you're a believer, you're brothers and sisters with other believers. So you naturally tend to get along a little better or pursue other believers because they're your brother and sister in Christ. If you're a believer, God is your Father, so you naturally tend to talk to Him. Before my dad went home to be with the Lord, if I had questions about real estate or a business I was starting or whatever, I would call my dad. Why? Because he's my dad. I didn't call other people's dads because they weren't my dad. So believers naturally tend to talk to God. Unbelievers typically don't. Maybe if they're in a bunker and a grenade is thrown in there, they'll throw out a quick prayer. But for the most part, an unbeliever has no desire to talk to God. But a believer does, even a backslidden believer, because God's his Father. And so we went through things like that. A believer doesn't, you know, an unbeliever wallows in sin and loves it. A believer falls into sin and loathes it. So we looked at just several tests like that. And at the end, I said, well, what do you think? And she looked at me and she said, Dr. Crockett, it's not what I think, it's what I know. It's like, okay, what do you know? She said, I know I'm not saved. I said, really? She said, yeah, every test you went through, I'm on the wrong side of the equation. She's like, I never naturally pray. I mean, maybe before I eat or something, if my parents expect me to, or say a bedtime prayer, but I never naturally talk to God. She's like, I don't like His Word. One of the things as a believer enjoys God's Word. She's like, I hate chapel. I only go because I'm required to. And the only sermons I like are if they tell a funny story. But I don't like hearing preaching. She's like, I would much rather be around my unsaved friends than my saved friends because my saved friends get annoying because they're always talking about Jesus. She's like, I'm not saved. It's really clear to me now. And I said, okay, this might be kind of weird, particularly since you've probably shared the plan of salvation with your campers before as a counselor and led people to Christ, but would you mind if I take you to the book of Romans and walk you through the plan of salvation? She's got tears in her eyes now. She's like, I would love that. So I just walk her through the gospel of Jesus Christ from the book of Romans. And by the end, she's sobbing. And I said, yeah, I'm a very low-pressure kind of guy. I said, Lydia, what do you want to do? And she said, Dr. Crockett, when you were sharing that with me from the book of Romans, it was the weirdest thing. She's like, I have heard that hundreds of times before, but for the first time in my life, I got it. She actually said this. She said, it's like someone turned the lights on. And she said, I think God's drawing me to himself right now. And I said, well, I don't want to get in the way of that. I let her pray and ask Christ to save her. My wife started discipling her. What happened? For the first time in her life as an 18 or 19-year-old college student whose parents were on faculty and staff at Bob Jones, who had grown up going to good camps in a great Christian school, for the first time in her life, she listened to her prophet. And it made all the difference. Not only is he our prophet, but he's our priest. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, and we're going to look at one of the most familiar passages in the book. Verse 14, Jesus, our priest, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is not only our prophet that we should listen to, but he's our priest that we should run to. And in fact, there's a couple different themes that you see woven through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews talks more about Christ's high priesthood than the 26 other books of the New Testament put together. The one I've already mentioned, that word better, 13 times it's used in this book, and it refers to the superiority of Jesus Christ. In fact, you could outline the book this way. First chapter, he's better than the prophets and better than the angels. Chapter 3, he's better than Moses. Chapter 4, he's better than Joshua. 5 through 7, he's better than Aaron. Chapter 8, better promises. Chapter 9, better sanctuary. Last half of chapter 9, better sacrifice. Chapter 10, better results. You could work your way right through the book of Hebrews and outline it from the fact that Jesus is better. He's better, he's better, he's better, he's better, he's better, 13 times. But not only do we see the superiority of Jesus Christ, that he's a far better priest, but we see the finality of Jesus Christ. And here the key word is the word once. It's used 11 different times. I won't read all these to you, but listen to this. For instance, Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily as those high priests, the human high priest, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, 26, but now once in the end of the world, this is the second part of the verse, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10, verse 12. Contrasting Jesus again with human priests from verse 11, but Hebrews 10:12. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. And again, if you study the Old Testament, you will realize that the work of a priest was never done. In other words, when he was on duty, it was, many people think they were actually doing sacrifices around the clock. When you look at the number of Israelites, I mean, we are talking about thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices. And you can study the furniture of the tabernacle, you can study the furniture of the temple, and you won't find a seat. Why? Because a priest never got to sit down. He was always working, 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 till finally he got to go home and wash the blood out from underneath his fingernails and maybe take a rest. But when he was on duty, when he was in his role as a priest, he never sat down. His work was never finished. And the author of Hebrews contrasts Jesus to that. And it says the human priest, their work was never done. But Jesus, the perfect high priest, made one sacrifice. Once. For sins. Forever. And he sat down. Because his work was done. I've had the opportunity on a few occasions when preaching out in the San Francisco area of visiting that town. I tell people it's a town I love to visit but would never want to live there. for a multitude of reasons, but I was visiting a well-known, great fundamental church there, and I was actually with a friend of mine who was a businessman and loved architecture. He's a believer as well. And he said, "Hey, I've heard there's this famous cathedral across the street from this church. Let's visit it." So we did. Felt weird to me, kind of walking inside a Roman Catholic cathedral, but we did. It was called St. Mary's Cathedral. It had a kind of a spinning kind of spiral type. I don't even know what you call it. I'm not into architecture, but it was 245 feet tall. My wife was with me. She wanted to see their famous pipe organ. They had an organ with 4,000 pipes. It was elevated up there. It was kind of beautiful in a weird sort of way, but it was also really, really sad because there were a few people there, and they were kind of making the sign of the cross, and it was really hushed and super quiet. And we walked around trying to see if she could get permission to play that famous pipe organ. And as we walked around, we walked past these little confessional booths. And it just broke my heart to think that there would be people, I don't know if any were in there at the time, but there would be people that would go into that confessional booth with a little veil or screen between them and a human priest, and they would make the sign of the cross, and they'd say, "Father, forgive me for I've sinned," and they would start to confess their sins to a fellow sinner. And maybe some of you were saved out of a Roman Catholic background, and maybe there's something in you that misses that human priest or whatever. But the good news of Jesus Christ is you don't need to confess your sins to a fellow sinner because you have a great high priest. His name's Jesus. And you can run to him in intercessory prayer. I love this hymn by Chris Anderson. "I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, his voice I hear, his words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears, he gently speaks, thus joy and sorrow meet." And it could be that for some of you, there's a burden you're bearing that maybe you haven't shared with anybody. Maybe not even the pastors here. There might be things you're wrestling with that you haven't even told your spouse. I sometimes, when I preach at a camp or something, that this camp in California, I think we probably saw more than 20 teens come to Christ. There's a neat week of camp, 180 teens, many of them from really rough backgrounds from L.A. and Las Vegas. And guy came out, his big hair and everything, and he'd kind of come to church from a gang and was telling me about how his best friend had tried to leave the gang, and he saw three gang members come. This is when he was 12 years old. He was sitting on a park bench, and they called out his friend, and his friend went over there, and they had brass knuckles on him, beat him to death. And he was too scared to testify against them because he knew they'd come after him. I mean, we had people from that kind of background. And when you talk to people like that, he's like, he said, "Until this week," he got saved this week, a couple weeks ago, but he said, "Until this week, I could never believe that God was good because my parents abandoned me for drugs when I was a baby. My grandparents half-raised me, but I pretty much raised myself, grew up on the streets." And when you're preaching to a crowd like that, I mean, we probably had 24, 30 counselors, 55 sponsors, 180 teens, many of them from these rough backgrounds, you realize, and there could be even some of you here, that you feel like, well, no one in this room knows the burdens I'm going through. Sometimes teens like that say, "Well, you teach at Bob Jones. You have all perfect students there, right? None of them have burdens." I think, no, you don't know, right? I remember several years ago, there was a guy working on his MDiv. He's a pastor now, and I was kind of mentoring him. We were meeting for meals. We met for this meal. He was pretty choked up, and he told me that his brother, who was my age, had gone to Bob Jones, gone to seminary, was married, I think had two young girls, was pastoring out in Colorado. They found out that the brother's wife, so the guy I'm mentoring, his sister-in-law, was going to die within a few days. She had just a super serious illness that kind of came up, flared up out of nowhere, and was, I think, in a coma at the time. So we were praying about that, and it was like, I think, the week before final exams, and he was trying to decide if he should get a plane ticket. They didn't know when the funeral would be yet because she was still kind of in this comatose state. But he was praying for his brother, who's going to have two young children to raise on his own, trying to pastor a church. Probably in their early 30s at the time, and praying just for wisdom to know if he should skip final exams, but not knowing when the funeral would be, but not wanting to miss the funeral. So, I mean, it was just thinking about this guy that I knew. I didn't know his wife as well, but just we're kind of choked up about it. We're talking about it, and then we're eating in the dining common. I see this freshman walking by really distracted, and looks like he's looking for a place to sit or something, and he was in my freshman New Testament class. I happen to remember his name. I said, "Hey, Brandon, you can sit with us." He sits down. I tell him about Cameron and his sister-in-law, and we pray again for that. We're kind of talking about that, and the whole time we're eating, I mean, every probably 30 seconds, Brandon's pulling out his phone and looking at it, putting it back, pulling it out. And he did it so frequently, you know, I wasn't upset. I didn't feel like he's being rude, but I said, "Is everything okay? Like, you're checking your phone, like, more than once a minute." And he kind of gets all teary-eyed, and he said, "No, it's not okay." And he tells us about his brother, who is a teenager. Brandon was there for his freshman year. If I remember right, his brother was maybe 16 years old and had been born with major, major physical problems. He was expected to die as a child. He'd been to Cleveland Clinic and Mayo and everywhere you can imagine. He had had, Brandon said, "I have no idea how many surgeries he's had. He's had 70 major surgeries throughout these years." And hit the whatever issue he had was such that he was, they expected him to die within a few months, but there was a particular surgery that could potentially expand his lifetime by a couple years. And his goal, you know, as a 16-year-old or whatever, had always been to go to Bob Jones for his freshman year, to complete his freshman year at Bob Jones. Like, he knew he was going to die young. His body was like in a vegetable state, but that was his goal. And so Brandon is like, "My parents chose to have that surgery because if they didn't have it, he's got a few months. If they have it, he could live up to 2 years." And he's like, "It was just such a tough decision." And I was like, was it financial? I mean, is it a multi-million-dollar surgery and their insurance isn't going to cover it? Like, what made that such a tough decision? That seems like without it, he lives a few months, with it, possibly up to 2 years. And Brandon said, "Well, there's only a 50% survival rate." And so it was a really tough decision for them. And he went into surgery, I think it was like at 8 that morning. It was supposed to be a 6-hour surgery. So he's like, "You know, 50% chance my brother's dead." And that's, I keep checking my phone to see if my brother's alive or dead. So we stopped and prayed for him. They had to go to class. I had to go teach a class. On my way to teach a class, I saw a girl. She was probably 23 at the time. I'd had her as a student the last semester, her sophomore year, and I asked her how her battle with cancer was going. Right? Everybody has burdens, God's people included. And I'm finding more and more college students and teenagers and even some adults who say, "I don't know that I could ever trust in God because look at all the bad things that happen in this world." In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott uses a hypothetical illustration of a group of billions of unsaved people gathered before the throne of God, awaiting judgment. And he said that most of them shrink back, but there's a few of them that kind of push their way towards the front and they raise angry voices and they say, "How can you judge us to God? What do you know about suffering?" One woman rips back her sleeve to reveal a tattoo number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured torture and beatings and death." And other people talk about all the evil in the world and that they were so hungry and they lived their lives in misery or abuse. Finally, someone from that group stepped forward and read the sentence against God. How could God even know what we're going through? And here's what they read. "Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Let his close friends betray him. Let him face false charges. Let a prejudiced jury try him and a cowardly judge convict him. Let him be tortured. Let him be utterly alone. Then, bloody and forsaken, let him die." And that whole crowd of billions of people grew strangely silent. Because for the first time in their lives, it dawned on them that God had already served his sentence. Some people can't believe that God would create a world in which people suffer so much. But isn't it far more remarkable that we have a God who created a world in which nobody would suffer more than he did? And if you wonder about suffering and you wonder about the problem of evil in the world, I encourage you to look at an old rugged cross where God himself became man to die as our substitute. He is our perfect priest. We can run to him. So he's our prophet. We should listen to him. He's our priest. We can run to him. And finally, he's our king. We should obey him. You're in Hebrews 4. We read verses 14 and 15. Let's read those again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now look at verse 16. He's our king. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Even in verse 8 that we read together, it says, Thy throne, O God, speaking of Christ, is forever and ever. In the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, it talks about God establishing the Son's kingdom forever. In Matthew 2, when they're looking for Jesus, they say, Where is he that's born King of the Jews? During the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king comes unto you, meek and sitting on a donkey. In Acts 17, they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, namely Jesus. In Revelation 17, 14, These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? Because he's the Lord of all lords and the King of every king. Currently, last I checked at least, there are 44 nations in the world that are set up with monarchs as a head of state. We're not used to that. We're from a democratic republic. We're used to voting for our elected leaders. It's very hard, I think, for us to even think in terms of a king. And that when a king gives orders, they need to be obeyed. And in fact, much of U.S. Christianity, for instance, there are many megachurches, not all megachurches do this, but many of the megachurches are highly seeker sensitive. They ask people, what kind of Jesus do you want? And that's the kind of Jesus we're going to give you. And they've almost created this false caricature of Jesus as this wimpy little guy who goes around never hurting anybody's feelings. That's not the Jesus of the Bible, right? If you're a believer today, Jesus is not your buddy. He's not a soft-spoken hippie. He's not merely a great moral teacher, though he was certainly that. He's not a magic genie in a bottle to fulfill your every wish. Jesus is not your Facebook friend. Jesus is not a pop icon or a mystic guru. He's not a well-intentioned zealot or an environmental peacenik. Jesus is a king. And you might say, yeah, but Nathan, didn't Jesus, wasn't he the friend of sinners? Yes, but he was a king. Didn't he wash his disciples' feet? Yes, but he was a king. Wasn't he meek and lowly and children came to him? Yes, but he was also a king. And as believers, part of what we need to do as we read God's word is realize Jesus is our prophet. We should listen to him. He's our priest. We need to run to him. Don't try to solve all your problems on your own. Throw him at the feet of Christ. But he's also our king. And there are times, if you're like me, when we come across things in Scripture and we know what we need to do. We know that command we need to obey and we choose not to. It's like we look at our king and we say, no thanks. All of you with kids, you probably remember when your child was young and they got old enough to say no. And you're almost shocked that 3-year-old is telling me no. And we oftentimes look at the God of heaven, the King of all kings, and we say, no, I don't want to do that. And when your king gives you commands, it's not like he's doing it with anger or desire to keep you from having any fun. It's like the 3-year-old when you tell them not to stick a fork in a light socket. You're not doing that to be a killjoy. You're doing that to spare their life potentially, right? God's not some kind of ultimate party pooper trying to rain on your parade of fun. God desires true joy for your life. God knows you better than you know yourself. And he gives you these commands and he asks you to obey. Isn't it fascinating that the passage calls it a throne of grace? Like if you understand monarchies, you would expect it to say a throne of power or a throne of authority or a throne of sovereignty. But it's a throne of grace. I like C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you have read or maybe watched part of the Chronicles of Narnia? OK, a lot of you. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are talking about Aslan, Mrs. Beaver says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. And Lucy's kind of shocked. And she says, you mean he isn't safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So Jesus is your prophet. Listen to him. He's your priest. Run to him. And he's your king. Obey him. Notice again, verse 16, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Notice those last three words of that verse. Are you in a time of need? If you're not today, you probably will be soon. When you get there, you realize that you ultimately don't need more money, though you might feel like that would help. You don't really need new friends or a different spouse. You don't necessarily, some of you younger people, need better grades. When you get to a serious time of need, when you feel like you're going to burst with the bitterness that's pent up inside of you, or when you feel like the guilt's going to kind of come out of the very pores of your skin, when you feel so needy and so undeserving, when you're brutally honest with yourself, all of us, we stand before the God of heaven and we know that what we desperately need is mercy. We need God to withhold from us the wrath that we rightfully deserve. And we need grace. We need God's riches at Christ's expense. We need God to give us unmerited favor that we never in a million years deserve. We need mercy and we need grace. We want heaven when we deserve hell. And this passage tells us that that's exactly what we find at the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So as we conclude, some of you today probably need to do a better job of listening to Jesus, your prophet. Maybe you seldom even open up his word. Some of you need to run to Jesus Christ, your priest. Maybe you're so quick. I know I often find myself doing this to, as soon as I run into a problem, I think, how can I solve that? How can I fix that? How can I do better at that? Rather than going before his throne and asking for his help. And some of you today, there are clear commands of Scripture that God has given, and you simply need to obey them and realize that He's your King. I'll end by telling you about something that happened a few years ago at the university. I don't ever remember this happening before or since, but in one particular day, in probably like an 8-hour period actually, I had three different college students in my presence, in my office or after class, and they were sobbing. Three in one day. This isn't even related to the story I told you earlier about Lydia coming to faith in Christ. And I want to tell you about those three students because I think all of them tie into this message. The first was a young lady who had come from China. There was a group of four students who come from China. There's a second Shanghai Medical Institute, renowned school in China, and several of their teachers are Bob Jones grads. And a lot of them, they'll get a nursing degree there. But if they can come to Bob Jones and get a degree, then when they go back to China, it opens up all kinds of doors. So this young lady was very bright. She had essentially a 4.0 in China, probably a near photographic memory. She was very cheery. She knew my kids. She'd always offer to babysit and so on. And yet, especially her first year in school, she went on to get a master's degree, but her freshman year, English was brand new to her. I mean, she'd taken a few beginning English classes to come over. Somehow she got stuck in a sophomore level hermeneutics class, which a lot of native English speakers struggled with. So here she is taking a hermeneutics class talking about advanced biblical interpretation as someone who barely speaks English. And most every day, 5 days a week during my office hour, she would come to like my 9 o'clock office hour and she would ask me about stuff because she would have pored over the chapters. She'd have her Chinese English dictionary. She'd have all these notes, you know, 7 or 8 pages because we had daily quizzes in there. I mean, every day we met, we had a quiz. She would just spend hours. She'd be up till 4 or 5 in the morning, skipping sleep. And she was so used to getting perfect grades, and here she kept missing 2 out of 5 or 3 out of 7, and because she didn't understand the English. And I would try to help her. I was kind of frustrated that her advisor had put her in that class, really shouldn't have. And, you know, weeks and weeks of this, and she's always real cheery, and I'm going to try to do better, and I'm going to work harder, but she was working as hard as she could. She was very smart, just the English skills weren't quite there yet. And I remember on this one particular day, she was in the 8 o'clock hermeneutics class in Lecture A. We come out of class. She comes straight to my 9 o'clock office hour, and she's just crying. She'd, you know, gotten maybe 2 out of 7, or she totally failed the quiz. And she's like, you know, in very broken English, she said, "I am trying so hard. I cannot do this on my own." And she just started sobbing. Again, someone who had like a perpetual smile, one of the cheeriest people I've ever met. She's just it feels impossible. She's pulled all-nighters. She's done everything she knows to do. And I'm sure there were probably similar struggles in her other classes. Second student was a young man I'd known since he was a first grader. He'd gone all the way through day camp. His parents were faculty staff. And he wanted to meet with me. He was struggling with a life-dominating sin. He wanted to talk about it. He was a preacher boy. He felt called to preach and headed to ministry. And I was giving him, challenging him about things that he needed to do to get rid of his computer or whatever to help with this sin he was frequently struggling with. And I remember there was kind of the buffet-type options, and he anytime we ate lunch together, usually he'd get a bunch of pizza. That was one of the options. So he had more pizza than he could probably eat, and he would get the chocolate chip cookies. He was always afraid they were going to run out, so he had like a stack of these big chocolate chip cookies, like probably 8 or 10 of them stacked up next to his pizza. And I, as I do now, needed to lose some weight. I'm trying to eat a salad or something. He keeps pawning off his pizza and his cookies on me the whole time we're talking at lunch. You know, I'm like, Chris, you're not helping. You know, don't give me all those cookies. Don't get that many if you're not going to eat 10 cookies. And he just kind of offhandedly says, you know, this sin is dominating my life. It's so frustrating to me because I know it could keep me out of ministry. And I know God's called me to preach because particularly the miraculous way that he saved me when I was a child and should have died. And I'm kind of like, oh, really? And he looks at me like shocked. He's like, you don't know? And I was like, don't know about what? He's like my birth story. I was like, no. He's like, didn't you ever wonder why I'm so short and skinny? I was like, no. He's like, you've known me since a first grader at day camp. You helped teach me to swim. Didn't you notice those scars all over my body? I was like, I guess. I'm not really very observant. I probably thought there was a burn somewhere along the way. And he's like, no. And he goes into this whole story. And, for anyone in the room who doesn't know, you typically are born at 40 weeks of age, right? He was born at 24 weeks of age, 4 months too early. He was 1 pound, 12 ounces when he was born. He was smaller than a can of Coke. He said his whole hand could fit on his dad's thumbnail. His mom was a nurse in Greenville Memorial Hospital, and she said all the other preemies born that early, that week or that month, they all died except for Chris. He was born in July when he finally came home half a year later. He was in the NICU for half a year. He finally came home in January. He weighed only 4 pounds. Later, his mom, who's a nurse, actually has an email. I think she was working on making a tract, but she had a Word document that she sent me. It's called something like 28 Reasons My Son Should Have Died, and it just went from all the medical experiences of all the times she thought she'd lost him and all the reasons he should have died, and yet he didn't. And he starts telling me this story, which was news to me. It kind of made everything click for me because he was much smaller than even from the time he was a little kid, and it explained the scars and so on from all the different surgeries he'd had. But he, over his pizza and chocolate chip cookies, just starts sobbing and saying, I can't believe that I keep giving into this sin when God clearly saved me to do something with my life. I want to be a preacher. And the third student was a young man who, probably for a period of about 6 years, anyone who went to Bob Jones would know this young man. It took him quite a while to get through school, but he, because of, again, debilitating illness and various things, he had very little control of his body. He was confined to a wheelchair. His speech was quite limited. His brain seemed sharp as a tack from everything I could tell. I'd had him in a student probably at least 4 classes. But he had a little bit of control of his right hand to power the joystick on his wheelchair. And he could talk, but it was through stuttering lips and with drool and so on. But he could communicate through talking. And he had special machinery and stuff to help him take tests. When he was in a class, we always had a special spot for his wheelchair. We'd rearrange the desk. And it was hard not to notice him on campus. And again, he was so cheery. It was really amazing. I'd be walking somewhere, maybe trying to get to a class on time to teach or whatever, and he would see me and he would stop me, and he would ask me a lot about Bible software. And then for several years, I've given out study Bibles to all my students, and he would take the study Bible, and you know, I would set it on flap or whatever, and he would go and he would find someone somewhere, and he would give them away to someone else, and he'd say, Dr. Crockett, I need a new study Bible. And then he had talked to me about Bible software because he found this Bible software that could read the Bible to him, which was a blessing because he couldn't turn pages or anything. He had to have people dress him. everything, and he was normally so cheery. I mean, it was very, very common for me to see him, and he would see me coming and say, Dr. Crockett, hi, and I'd say, hey, Ben, how are you doing? I'd kind of pat him on the back, and he'd sometimes tell me he needed to come to my office and get a new study Bible because there were steps that went to my office, so he couldn't get his wheelchair down the steps, so I'd meet him outside my office when I knew he was there. One of my secretaries would tell me, but then he would almost always, whenever we finished talking, or if I said, I got to run to class right now, he'd say, isn't God good? Isn't God good? And I'd say, yes, Ben, God's so good. So very cheery. He never talked about all the different illnesses he had or whether he was born with it or car wreck. I think it was something he was born with probably. But it was either a 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock hermeneutics class, lecture B, same day. The girl during my office hour at 9, young man crying over cookies and pizza at noon, and Ben in the afternoon, either 3 or 4 o'clock. I finished teaching. A couple students asked questions. And then he wheels his wheelchair up, which was really common. But I could tell today it was just totally different. He was just sobbing. And I'd never seen that before. I just went down. I put my arm around him. It ended up being a long, long conversation. I don't know if it, you know, at least a half hour, maybe 45 minutes, just for me to even hear what was going on in his life. But through many tears and sorrows, he told me about three things that had happened to him the previous week. The first was that he had lost a loved one. I think it was his first cousin who went to another Christian college in South Carolina, had died in a car wreck. The second was that his caretaker, who had been with him for many, many years, helping him get ready for school and everything, somehow that relationship had been severed. I couldn't tell if it was funding that gave way or something happened where he no longer had that caretaker. He didn't know who was going to get him dressed in the morning, bring him into school. That was really tearing him up. But then the third thing that seemed by far the most difficult for him was he had been asking me and other people for weeks to pray for his dad because his dad had left home, was kind of separated from his mom. He was really worried his dad was going to get a divorce. And he had all of us praying that his dad would not divorce his mom. And he had set up a time to meet his dad in the den area, kind of the snack shop of campus. And he had kind of memorized in his own mind, you know, he'd probably spoken into his tablet or something, a list of biblical reasons why his dad should not divorce his mom. And he was going to try to talk to his dad and argue him into not getting a divorce biblically. And so he had gotten a friend of his, again, his caretaker was gone, but I think it was a Wednesday evening, and a friend of his had gone and picked Ben up and taken him to campus, and it had been pouring rain that day. And so he said he wheeled his wheelchair through the pouring rain, got to the den right on time, kind of planned where he was going to sit and how he was going to present this to his dad. And he wheels his wheelchair into the snack shop, and his dad is there with a new girlfriend. And it's just crushing to him. So he tells me about that. He's sobbing. I start crying. Put my arm around him. Pray with him. I think you all almost instinctively know that all three of those students, that young girl from China who had a serious language barrier, the young man that by all accounts should have died as a baby and now is struggling with sin, and this young man who had been through three heartbreaking things in addition to his physical handicap, all three of them needed something that a young professor of theology could not give them that day, right? They needed Jesus. They needed a prophet that they could listen to. They needed a priest that they could run to. And they needed a king that they could obey. And by God's grace, I think all three of them found him that day. Will you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it pulls no punches, that it tells us about Jesus, the perfect prophet, who is so far better than any Old Testament prophet, than any angel, than any other mediator. Help us to listen to him. So often we listen to the world's wisdom, we seek secular advice, we listen to the talk shows, but we don't listen to your word. And Father, we're so grateful that Jesus is our priest, that we can run to you 24/7 in intercessory prayer, and we know that we have a mediator in heaven. And we're thankful that you're our King. We don't probably enjoy that very much. Most of us don't like being told what to do. But Father, you are the King. And when you give commands, we know you have our best interest at heart. And I pray for myself, for my family, for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, or perhaps there's someone here who's not a believer, that today all of us would listen to our prophet and run to our priest and obey our King. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you very much for that message. Let's take our hymnals now and turn to number 204. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. As we sing, we are thinking about Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and turning our eyes to him in faith. Let's all stand as we sing 204, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.